Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, Americans like things big. We love big. I mean, Italians, they like romance. The French, they like food. The British don't. The Japanese love ritual. The Irish like anything dark, particularly poetry and beer, I think. The Canadians. But Americans, we love big. We love muscle cars, the Grand Canyon, those sequoia trees that you can drive a car through just because they're big. We love having the most Olympic medals, Venti lattes, Costco, where you can get a pallet of Kleenex even if you don't want it, skyscrapers, Super Bowls, mega churches. You remember earlier in the year when Mayor of New York City, Michael Bloomberg, tried to ban the 64-ounce double gulp, and just about got tarred and feathered by the entire nation because somehow we have a constitutional right to big. Even if it'll kill us, we still want it. We owe ourselves trillions of dollars in debt because we just love big debt, I guess. We're puzzled about China just because it's so big. No other real reason. President Teddy Roosevelt said it all for America. Speak softly and what? Carry a big stick, not some medium-sized stick, a big one. And we've taken that to heart. Yeah, we love, Americans love big. So when we talk about God and we come to church, in a church like ours, we want a big God. We have a big faith. Everything is big. We like our songs to be big. We use words like awesome and all-powerful. And a mighty fortress is our God, Martin Luther wrote 500 years ago, being a Western European guy. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing, not just a couple of tongues. We got to have 1,000. We understand a big God in our culture, our culture. So when Lakeland began some 16 years ago, we took of all our cues from one of the biggest churches in the country and even in the world. It was Willow Creek Community Church outside of Chicago. And it's a mega church. And they had a couple of tens of thousands of people there. They had a campus that sat on over 100 acres. They even had a lake, I mean a real lake. Here we are called Lakeland, and we got some land. Actually, there was a lake. You're sitting about where it was. It was some little swampy pond, it looked like, on the survey results. So, you know, if it rains really hard, pick your feet up. But they had Willow had a lake. And Willow's filled with wonderful people, awesome folks. It was a beautiful place and still is. So naturally, we would go to conferences and see this big, huge church, and we would think, we need to be big. That would be just a natural thing. Big is successful. Let's be big. Now, you know, sure, Lakeland falls into actually the larger than most sized churches in America, so I guess, we got some of that. But we no longer anymore, as a vision for the church, equate being big with success. Now Lakeland measures success in much different terms. And I'll get to those measurements in just a little bit, at least some of them. But first, let me make the case for a very different version of Jesus where we are taking our cues from these days. Needless to say, there is no Christianity without Jesus. And this morning, I want to create this picture of this very, well, it's a very disruptive picture. And it may not fit with what you assume should be the American expression of Christianity. And I'll just say it. Just because it's good for America doesn't mean it's good for God. The Jesus of the Apostle Paul's day, Paul's like about 15 years after Jesus' ministry, the Apostle Paul's Jesus is really something more akin to Moses. Now, you have to understand, you have to go back to the first century in the Middle East, almost 2,000 years ago, and you have to understand that the Roman Empire has got the jackboot on everybody's throat. They're paying taxes, you know, outrageous taxes. Roman Empire's in large and in charge, and Israel, the Hebrew people, had been in some form of slavery for about 600 or 700 years. That's all they knew. So you have to understand that when Paul, who was a rabbi, begins to think of a Messiah, a Savior, what the Lord ought to be, he's thinking that this needs to be like a Moses figure that's going to lead them out of slavery. Like when they were in slavery in Egypt 1,000 years before, 1,200, 1,400 years before. And along comes Moses and takes the people out of slavery from Pharaoh. You know, Technicolor Dreamcoat and all that. Well, it's a little after that, but nonetheless. It's this idea that the Messiah would be this Moses-type figure. And the people in Paul's time identified with sort of being downtrodden and oppressed. And sort of beat up by somebody. And Jesus then equates to that night, that night before Moses and the people leave Egypt is the Passover night, where the angel of death is going to come and strike down the firstborn as a punishment to Pharaoh and all the Egyptians for not letting the people go. And if you sacrificed the Passover lamb, as it became known, and took the blood and smeared it on the post and the lintel, then the angel of death would pass over your house and your firstborn would not be taken, slain. Of course, that didn't happen for Pharaoh. His son was killed. And the next day, he's like, I've had it with you people. Get out of my country. Jesus then becomes and equates himself and for Paul into this Passover lamb. His blood is spilt. So the angel of death passes over. But even more so, so we can be free. Of course, the disciples that are following Jesus around before Jesus' death, because you got to remember, Paul comes after Jesus, so Jesus has already been crucified. So he has a much better picture of the whole thing, right? But before Jesus' death, the disciples, the 12, they are thinking of really a different sort of Jesus. They want King David from 1,000 years before, the empire builder, the warrior shepherd boy who goes on and just takes over the whole region. Turns Israel into top nation. And they're picturing King David. Jesus is King David. And they're following him and they're waiting for him to make the call. For 3 years they follow him around, and then it comes to that Thursday night of the Passion Week, the night before Good Friday when Jesus is crucified, and still the disciples are relatively clueless apparently, even though Jesus has been telling him, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to pay a price. They're like, yeah, sure. When are we going to take over? And even into the middle of the night, they leave the Last Supper. They go across the valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples fall asleep, most of them. Jesus goes off to pray, and then the guards come and arrest Jesus. And Peter is thinking, this is the moment. Say the word, Jesus, weird. God's going to come. They're literally thinking that they're going to move the hand of God. It's going to be this theocracy, this national moment. Peter pulls out a sword that he brought, hits somebody with it. And Jesus says, we'll have none of that. What? This is the moment, Jesus. Just call it the angels and the whole deal. It's going to happen right here and now. All these centuries of persecution with power, man. And Jesus gets arrested and the disciples run off. Absolutely confused and bewildered, wondering why it didn't work. And they got to ask, who is Jesus? And you and I have to ask the same question for our personal lives and for this church and for our culture. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who told those disciples. He tried to teach him, and he said this to him. He says, you know, Jesus said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, the Romans, they lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, speaking of himself, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The message is clear, right? If you want to lead, then serve. If you want greatness, then become a servant. If you want to be exalted, then become humble. If you want treasure, then you give your treasure away. This topsy-turvy world, this paradigm just keeps on coming. It just keeps coming out of Jesus. The path to greatness lies in the path to obscurity. It's very hard to understand. It's hard for the disciples to understand who are being oppressed. It's hard for Paul to understand even. But 15 years later, sitting in a prison cell, rotting, Paul writes these words that became one of the earliest hymns of the Christian church. Part of what's been said in Christianity and is said around thousands of churches around the planet this entire weekend. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, Paul says, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. And this word nothing is the pivotal word because various translations try to get at this. The one we saw during the video was the New Living Translation, and it said, gave up all his privileges. And this one says nothing, but the older translations that are kind of more stiff and hard to understand use the accurate word, which is really empty. Jesus empties himself, poured out all of his divinity, so to speak, all his privilege of being the Son of God. All of that gets dumped out, and instead, what gets filled inside of him is that he takes on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross, which we also have to understand for a Jew, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, is the worst curse that you could ever do to somebody. You're an untouchable dead person. You're left to rot if you get hung on a tree by rope or nailed up or anything else like that. There is nothing more disgraceful than to be hung. Verse 9. Therefore, God exalts him to the highest place and gives him the name that is above every name. Now, notice that switch. He's cursed at one moment, and now he's exalted. All because he conquered death. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was once rich, powerful, influential, the up-and-comer, the take-no-prisoners type of personality. This is not the guy you want to have over for dinner. Contentious, cantankerous, not nice, a zealot, arrogant. Yeah, thanks. I don't know why I'm choking along there. Thanks, Max. And this is not the guy you want to have over. This is the guy who was commissioned by the religious Pharisees of his day to stamp out this uprising thing called Christianity. He had a license to kill. And in that moment, he gets knocked off his stallion, tradition has it. And Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Jesus?" The lesson here to learn, everyone, is that every culture creates a Jesus to fit what it needs. It makes out a Jesus to be just like they are. And for our country, being the most powerful culture in human history, the most powerful nation, we have a power Jesus. We lean towards the part of the exalted Jesus, the Jesus that seems to be reigning over everything. And that's the Jesus we come up with. We don't have a Jesus who is sitting in prison with Paul. Or maybe to bring it more into speed. Like you have Martin Luther writing a great hymn like "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." But if you were 150 years ago cleaning out a rice paddy in the steamy South and you were a Negro slave, you didn't sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." You sang "Go Down, Moses." When Moses was in Egypt land, "Let my people go." You think of the Exodus. Someday we are going to be free. But Jesus is here with us, digging out the rice paddy. Every culture creates a Jesus to fit. The question becomes, so which one is the most accurate Jesus? That's a question for me, at least, and I hope it'd be for you. And the answer comes back, he emptied himself. He went to a cross. Greatness comes through becoming nothing, poured out. In a few days, the elders will go to a conference up in Minneapolis. And it's a conference that we really don't quite fit into. It's a conference of Christians who work in under-resourced communities like the inner city down where the Hope Center is in our own, inner city down at Linwood and Benton. And so I always feel a little weird going there because I just feel real suburban. But what's always most impressive about this conference that we are going to is the music. It's music not like what we would sing. It's not just gospel. It's actually a bunch of young people, and the music's really cool, and it's very hip, or at least it is to me. But it's the words of the songs that are most impressive. The words, imagine what the words would be like if you worked alongside people in the inner city. What would they be like? These are words. The words of their songs are all full of hope and promise and healing. I'm on and on and on about healing. And practical songs about victory over oppression. Inspiring songs from below that will say, "We will rise again. Thank you, Jesus, for bringing us up." They are songs about Jesus coming alongside the outcast and the forgotten, the voiceless and the oppressed and the under-resourced. And I just don't hear many songs like that. It's not what I pull up on my iPod. Now, the vision of Lakeland over the past few years has invested hundreds of thousands of dollars in places like the Underground House Church in China, Liberia, Haiti, at-risk local students here with Prodeo and other places like that. We even invested in this facility, not because it was some glorious cathedral, certainly, but because it was best for children. Because it had an indoor athletic field, and we put those four classrooms over there for the babies and the toddlers and preschool 1 and 2, and we poured a lot of money into those. Because we thought the little ones were the most valuable ones. That's why we got in here. I mean, it's worked out pretty nice for the rest of us, but, you know, that's where all the money went. This is what Lakeland's doing with itself these days. And there's another huge area where this, let's call it the subversive Jesus, this Jesus from below shows up, and that's in our spirituality. Back in 2008, I began to lead folks on contemplative retreats. I always went on retreat myself to a cabin in the woods once a month. I thought that was part of my job. I thought that's what all pastors do, should do. They should go off to pray, spend time with God, wrestle through things like that. I actually came to find out that most pastors don't, which kind of still bothers me and wigs me out and makes me feel weird. But I just thought that what most Christians ought to do is look like spiritual folk. And so I began to take people off on retreat. And we didn't go there and hear national speakers, and we didn't buy a bunch of books and get three-ring binders and fill in all the blanks. And we didn't go up and talk about the huge ministry we're going to do and how we're going to overcome and conquer and it's going to be great and how many numbers we could get. We simply went off in solitude and silence and sat and were crushed by the love of God. In solitude and quiet, and realized who we really belong to. because I'm not really so sure that we ought to define Christianity by what we do, but more by who we belong to. And we belong to Jesus, the suffering servant. Our spirituality looks even emptied. Discipleship looks emptied around Lakeland. And I think this is what Jesus means when blessed are the poor of spirit. You know? And blessed are the meek. He's not saying blessed are the wimps. Blessed are the ones who understand who they belong to, that are emptied out. Throw the wimps in there too, that's fine. The most successful Christian, everyone, is most likely an unknown Christian. Did you know that each weekend, a handful of Lakelanders quietly slip into the inner city and mow vacant lots? Well, now you do, so now it's not so quiet. They just slip in there and they serve the Hope Center, who owns these lots, and they go down and sometimes they take their own mowers. And they just mow these lawns. No great thanks is given to them or anything. I have a vivid picture this summer of being down there, and I'm going to name names. Hannah, who just got married last weekend, beautiful bride, standing there, her hair all done. She's just stunning bride. She's on her honeymoon this week, the wife of Adam Lips, so her name's now Hannah Lips. And I picture her this summer down there sweating it out, you know, pushing this mower through this cruddy field. And I thought, that is a Christian. A few weeks later, standing up there in a white gown. What a contrast. It just burned into my brain, that's all. Will those people, will Hannah receive a plaque or somebody make up a speech about her? Like, well, I just did, but she's not here, so what do we care? You know, is she going to receive a badge or a medal or something like that? Will somebody get up here and say, thank you, you are just the most awesome person in the world? Probably not. Well, actually, the answer is no. The best Christian is the Christian who's in obscurity. As Jesus put it, who doesn't tell their left hand what their right hand's giving. That obscure, that you don't even know yourself, if you get the word picture. Years ago, I read a story from one of my favorite authors, Brennan Manning, who was a Catholic priest and was an alcoholic and left the Catholic priesthood and left the alcoholism too, and began to write books about Jesus coming to be with trashy people like himself. And he wrote a story about a monk that he knew in France. And this monk's name is Dominique Voyomet. And this is what he wrote about Dominique. Dominique, a lean, muscular, 6'2", always wearing a navy blue beret, learned at age 54 that he had inoperable cancer. With the monastery's permission, he moved into a poor neighborhood in Paris and took a job as a night watchman at a factory. He returned home every morning at 8 a.m., and he would go directly to a little park and sit on a wooden bench across from his apartment. In the park were the marginal people, the drifters, the winos, the has-beens, the dirty old men who googled the girls as they passed by, and Dominique never criticized, scolded, or reprimanded them. He laughed, told stories, shared his candy, accepted all of them just as they were, and he gave off a peace and a serene sense of self-possession and a hospitality of heart that caused cynical young men and defeated old men to gravitate toward him. Dominique was the most non-judgmental person I have ever known, Manning says. One time, the ragtag group of rejects in the park asked Dominique to tell them about himself. And Dominique gave them a thumbnail description of his life, and he also told them that God loved them tenderly and stubbornly and ferociously, and that Jesus had come for rejects and outcasts just like them. Later, one old-timer said, the dirty jokes, the vulgar language, the leering at the girls just stopped. One morning, Dominique failed to appear at his park bench, and a few hours later, he was found dead on the floor of his cold water flat. He died in obscurity in a Parisian slum. After an all-night prayer vigil by his friends, he was buried in an unadorned pine box in the backyard of the little brother's house in Saint-Rémy. A simple wooden cross over his grave with the inscription, Dominique Voyamé, a witness to Jesus Christ. That's all it said. More than 7,000 people showed up for his funeral from all over Europe. What if we had an entire suburban church, a vision of a church in suburbia, rich, powerful, well-to-do, don't really need too much? What if we had a vision of a subversive church, a topsy-turvy church, a church filled with nobodies, a bunch of Dominiques who nobody knows about, who go about doing good things in obscurity, no badges, no medals, no speeches? What if nobody ever knew all the great things that went on around here, the things that you do, things that I do? What if the only praise we ever received was someday when we stood before our Lord Jesus Christ and he said, you did what I told you to do. Good job. You imitated me. You heard what the disciples didn't hear at the beginning. You heard what Paul heard sitting in that rotting prison cell. You heard what Isaiah said, by my wounds you're healed. You heard that. Well done. And then you acted on it. Enter into the joy of your master. This is a good day. And no one knows about it. I don't know where your soul is this morning. I don't know if you're beat up or you're drifting along or if you're all freaked out inside or upset or you're just completely happy and content. But there is a Jesus who came to be with us and to be one of us. And he was beaten and crucified and he descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again in glory. Jesus is victorious over death, the great enemy. And he is with each and every one of us at this very moment and henceforth. And he doesn't disapprove of you nor approve of you. He just holds you dear. He just thinks you're worth it. He doesn't love you out of some theological necessity. He just likes you. He wants to hang out with you. He hears all of your conversation in your head all week long in obscurity. And your life counts to him. And it all matters. And he has given you this privilege of being in this time in history and being put in this place, in this county, in this city, with the income that you have or don't have, with the house that you have and the family that you have or don't have or whatever it may be. And he has given you this great privilege and this great responsibility, without anybody knowing it, to go forth and change this world. Yes, there are those who are completely downtrodden, and they need help by people like you and me. But we will be held accountable for what we did with the gift we have been given. And rather than just glory in the fact that we are all safe and comfortable and it's all good for us, we have been given charge to go out and do something and change this world. And that's why Lakeland does what it does around here with these financial challenges and with all the serving opportunities that we have. It isn't just so we look busy. It's so we imitate Jesus. It's very simple. And yet everything out there, when you leave here, will tell you it's all about you. And that's not what you're hearing this morning. It's all about Jesus. Will you agree with this vision? Will you let it change you and challenge you? Will you wrestle through this whole thing? Will you let it stew inside of you? Cause you some level of discomfort about who you are and what you're doing with your life? If you agree with this, then here's how we're going to end. And if you don't agree, then politely stand, because we're all going to stand. Please stand. And I'd like to leave you with these words upon your own lips of us all together of this hymn from Paul's letter in prison to the church at Philippi. This ancient hymn, this ancient poem of the early church. So see if you agree with this out of your own mouth. Join me as we say it all together. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we all said amen. Go in peace and change the world.